Paul the Apostle has been arrested. The captain of the guard for the Roman centurion has actually saved them already two times. But it seems that all the way Paul not only wanted to go to the Jews, and he finally got his big chance to speak to the Jews, and it turned out to be a real mistake. It almost cost him his life. And then Paul the Apostle was taken by the Romans because there was going to be a big riot. And so Paul the Apostle, now as he speaks to the Jews and he turns to them and speaks to them in Hebrew, as we learned last week, when he got to the word Gentiles, they went crazy. And there was almost a half riot. And the commander took Paul and put him inside of the castle. Otherwise, Paul probably would have died. Paul at this particular time is around 60 years old. And he's on his way, not only to Rome, he doesn't know that yet, but God will tell him. Because what's happened now is that Paul is in God's perfect will, even though we may not think that Paul is in God's perfect will because he becomes a prisoner of Rome. Yet the next 5 years of his life, the last 5 years of his life, will be a time where God will use him in prison to witness not only to the Jew leadership, but also to the Roman leadership. He'll stand before Nero, and he will preach to Nero. And according to history, when Paul stood before Caesar Nero and gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wasn't but a few weeks later that Nero went insane, went crazy. And they said that he could have become demon-possessed once he rejected the knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ. And so Paul is standing now in Jerusalem, and he's going to be taken to Caesarea, but 60 miles away to the Mediterranean, a beautiful, beautiful place that when we go to Israel, you will see it would blow you away. Paul stood there for 2 years in prison in Caesarea before he was sent to Rome for the last 3 years of his life to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great chapters of the book of Acts. Paul, I call him Paul the prisoner. Now, he was called the prisoner by Rome, but yet Paul, in every one of his 14 letters, what does he call himself? Paul, a servant. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was not really a prisoner of Rome. Paul was a slave and prisoner of the gospel of Jesus Christ by choice. And when Paul the Apostle makes that proclamation in Ephesians 3:1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called." And then again in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And then once again in Philippians 1:9, "Yet for love's sake, I, Paul, rather appeal to you Christians, being such a one as Paul, an aged and old man, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul loved the titled prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you think about, you know, our own personal lives as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how not only we have submitted our life to Christ, but how Paul the Apostle is our perfect example of that prisoner under chains. Now, when we think of a prisoner in this culture, don't think of the prisons that we have today in America. Those are actually training centers. You know, they got the weights and they have the TVs and they got nice rooms, you know, and nice, good food. When you're talking about going to prison where Paul is heading, hey, you don't even want to be there for one day. And yet Paul knew that the rest of his life, even because he served God, you say, well, if God, you know, God loved him so much and Paul served them all his life, why would God in the last 5 years of his life, instead of really giving him a good life and wealthy life and just a life to kick back and not even be touched by Satan and man, why would God allow him to suffer so much? Well, that's what the cross is about. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not a life of ease. It's a life that has to be lived out willingly because we love Jesus Christ and because we're willing to do whatever God desires to do in my life. And let me say this to you and to myself, that no matter what you are going through, no matter what the future may have for you, God will be with you if you are with God. He'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. Remember the three Hebrews, friends of Daniel in the Old Testament? When King Nebuchadnezzar had told them that they were to bow down at the sound of the trumpet as everybody was bound to the image that he actually had built. And as everybody, you know, started to stand up and the trumpet went off and everybody bowed down to the image, all of a sudden these are three kids, young kids, that are standing and they're not lying flat to the floor on their faces. And when the soldiers saw that, they went to the king and said, hey, oh king, there's three people, three young Hebrews, that when the trumpet sounds, they won't even bow their knees and they will not place their face to the floor to worship your God. And he called them in. And he said, look, I'm going to give you another chance. The next time the trumpet blows, you better hit the deck. And if not, I'm going to cast you into the fire. And the trumpet went off, and they stood. And then the Bible says that King Nebuchadnezzar said, they grabbed a hold of them, and they went out to the fire. They had this oven, and then the king said, why don't you go ahead and heat up the oven 7 times greater than you have ever done that. And once you do that, I want you to take these three Hebrews, and I want you to throw them in the fire. But first of all, they tied them all up. They heated up the fire, and this is what the Bible says. As they went to throw these guys into the fire, they threw them in the fire, but those that literally picked them up and threw them in the fire, they were consumed by the fire. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, here are three young men in the fire, and they're walking around in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar says, excuse me, they would not throw three men in the fire. Why is it there are three, but I see one more, and he's like the Son of God. Now there are four. We only threw three in the fire, but one is like the Son of Man. Who was that? Jesus in the Old Testament. And when he looked into the midst of the fire, they were literally together, and they were communicating like the fire was no big deal. Imagine me and them and say, well, what about it, Lord? You know, and they're talking away, just kind of kicking back. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, are you okay? And they said, oh, we're okay, oh king, don't worry about us. Come out here, I want to talk to you. And they came out of the fire. They were tied up. And the Bible says that when they came out of the fire, not even a hair on their head was singed by the fire. They didn't even smell like smoke. He was touching them all over and smelling them. They said, man, the flames didn't even hurt you guys. Well, that's because the Lord was with us. And there's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 40 that it says that when you go through the rivers, when you go through the floods, when you go through the fire, the Lord will be with you. What a comfort that is to my life. That no matter what happens to me or to my children or to my wife or to anyone in my family, even in this church, God is in control of our lives. That's why Paul had peace in his life. He knew. He knew what he was going to go through. How God would use him tremendously, and God would use every trial, every beating, every imprisonment, every mockery every time he was beaten and mocked and made fun of. Paul knew that the hand of the Lord was with him and that he would not die until God said, "Your time is finished, Paul." That brings such a comfort to my own personal life. To know that God has a set time, set date, year, and day when I'm going to die, when you're going to die. He said, well, why would people, and if God knows that, why do people, some people die early in life, you know, before their time? Well, according to the scripture, if a Christian dies before his time, according to Paul the Apostle in the book of Corinthians chapter 11, he says the reason is because why? That person has been living a life of sin and their life are cut short so that their spirit or their soul will be saved. Otherwise, they would perish. They would be eternally lost. Remember in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and there's a guy in the church that is living together with his mother-in-law in sexual sin? And they're coming to church, and then Paul says, he writes and says, how can you guys allow that to happen? Here's a guy that is living in sin. He should not be there. He should be repentant. And they said, well, and then Paul gives advice, and he says, look, if he doesn't want to repent, then this is what you are to do. You are to take him and you're to excommunicate him from the church and you're to throw him out to Satan so that Satan can destroy his flesh, but at the end he'll repent and what? His soul and his spirit will be saved. Interesting that he would say that. But there are people that die like that. But you see, God's perfect will for my life, for your life, is that we would be aligned completely and perfectly with God's will in obedience to His Word. And that's what Paul did. Paul knew that even though it was going to get rough, that he was in God's perfect will. So Paul became a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that culture, prisoners under public custody were put in the common jail, a horrible, horrible place for any human being to suffer. But you know what broke my heart when I read the scriptures? Is that for the next 5 years, the church in Jerusalem and a lot of the churches that Paul helped, they totally forgot about Paul. Imagine that, how he must have felt. They forgot all about Paul's imprisonment. And yet he writes to the Philippians, and he writes to the Ephesians, and he writes to the Colossians, and he writes to Philemon, and he writes to them and he lets them know exactly what Paul meant by being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they had the liberty for Paul's friends to visit him and help him personally in his needs, but they didn't. Many of them never came again to see Paul. But they were those that loved Paul and they were with him till the end. And that must have been so hard for Paul the Apostle to know that so many people he had touched for Jesus Christ and yet so many of them forgot about Paul, that he was imprisoned and that he was actually being beaten and going through heavy, heavy trials. But yet Paul knew that he had to stand for Jesus Christ. Look what it says now in chapter 23, verse 1. As Paul now stands before the Sanhedrin. Now you know who the Sanhedrin is. The Sanhedrin is literally the government of Israel. They're all Pharisees and scribes. And these guys, there's probably, it's like at the Supreme Court, there were 72 men that ran the whole thing here, the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones that would make the choices and they would make the decisions. And so Paul the Apostle now has to stand before the Sanhedrin to give an account of his arrest. Look what he says. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, which is the Sanhedrin, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God even until this day." Notice, first of all, Paul shares with the Sanhedrin, because many of those that were in the House of Representatives, or, you know, the Sanhedrin, where many of them knew Paul the Apostle when they were children. When Paul the Apostle was going to the university and he was being taught by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbi teachers of all time. Many of them were friends until Paul came to Jesus Christ. Then he was a cast off. They totally threw him out and didn't want nothing to do with Paul. And so Paul knows that he's standing even before friends from childhood and even college, and now he's going to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But first of all, Paul says, I want you guys to know that my life is a life of blamelessness and holiness, and I am a man of integrity. That's a good point that Paul brings out here. I am, he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I mean, that's a bold thing to say, because, you know, you're actually saying, I'm not offending anybody. At this particular moment, I have nothing against anybody. If I was to stand before God, I would stand before God in his righteousness. Look what else he says. Verse 2. And as he said this, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to hit him in the mouth. Now, Ananias is a pretty interesting fellow. He's the one also that put Jesus to death. But Ananias here is literally this Ananias, after this trial with Paul, 2 years later, he would be slain. He would actually be killed by somebody. He would totally be done in, and he was gone completely, because he was a very wicked high priest. He compromised all the time. But as he stood before Paul, and Paul was actually answering, somehow it says the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to go ahead and hit Paul right in the mouth. So as Paul is standing there, they come by the side and they hit Paul right in the mouth. And what does Paul do? And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. Paul's my kind of man. Literally what he's saying, he's really offending them. He says, the whitewash, they knew what that meant. And man, a dead grave, a tomb, which was what? A place of uncleanness. In which saying, you guys stink. You guys are unclean. For you said to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Hey, the law says not to strike a man. Why are you striking me if you're so righteous, if you're so pious? Now, it is believed in the next verse, verse 4, that as Paul makes his commentary, he says, and then those who stood by said to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? Now, it is believed that Paul the Apostle had an eye disease. Paul was going blind, because in many of the epistles he tells you, you know, concerning his whole situation. And it is believed that as Paul could not literally see, you know, they didn't have contacts in those days, or eye surgery like we have today, or glasses. That when they was actually hit in the mouth, he didn't realize that the high priest was speaking to him. So that's why he struck back and he told him there were whitewashed, you know, tombs. And so it's important that we understand that Paul the Apostle is not going contrary to the word of God and trying to offend the high priest. But it is believed by most commentaries that he was literally going blind and he couldn't see the high priest. And that's what he said. And now they're saying, hey, how can you offend the high priest? Look what Paul says, verse 5. And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. You see? And then what does Paul do? He quotes the scripture, which they couldn't even do. For it is written in Exodus 22:24, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. See, Paul knew the law. Paul knew the word of God. I think that it's really important that we see here the importance of learning and meditating and memorizing the word of God, because maybe one day you and I, somehow, maybe the government will seize every church building, every school, every home, every Bible in America or the world, whatever it may be, and then how are we going to make our publication? Or how are we going to stand and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't know the Word of God? I think we need to know God's Word. Because it could be very possible that if we don't have a Bible, like in most communist countries, you know, in the past, when people used to go out to hear a Bible study, the pastor didn't have a Bible. He memorized parts of the Bible, books of the Bible. He would go out and he would actually preach the Word of God by memorization. And we need to study God's Word. Paul studied, Paul memorized, Paul meditating in God's Word. You can see the knowledge that he had in God's Word as he constantly quotes the Word of God. And here what he does, he goes back into the Old Testament to rebuke them, because in the Bible it said what? In Exodus 22, 24, that's all they had at that time. He said what? It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or of your people, which means you're not to be disrespectful to who? To your governor or to the president or to anyone in power. He knew that. And so he tells them. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I mean, Paul doesn't pull any punches. And what he does is very smart. He plays against the Sadducees and against the Pharisees. What do you mean? The Sadducees did not believe in life after death or angels or the resurrection. And the Pharisees, so what is it? He gets them in a fight together. He confuses them. See, he's preaching smart. He's using the Word of God not only to cut, but also to bring confusion to the non-believer in what they really don't believe. And we see that here. Paul probably could have been a lawyer. Look what he says. Verse 7. And when they had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. They started fighting against each other. And Paul said, all right, you know, here it is. But you see, God gave him the wisdom and the knowledge to do that. Why? Because this way, they would not judge him, but he would be sent to a higher court. And that's what God wanted to do. He wanted to be sent to Felix, you see. He would witness to Felix, and from Felix he would go to jail for 2 years to Caesarea, and from Caesarea he would go straight to Caesar Nero, and he would stand before what? The Emperor of Rome, which was his goal that God had given to him before he would die. God already had told Paul, you're going to do this. And we see Paul aligning himself with God's will, and he's just following the will of God step by step, and God is there with Paul. Then look what he says in verse 7 again as they were divided. Verse 8. He says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and there are no angels, no spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. You see? And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribe of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. When they heard that Paul was a Pharisee, they started defending Paul. You see? We don't find any evil in this man. Because they're trying to cover themselves, that's why. Notice. And the scribe in the first party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, then let us not fight against God. You see? He might be a spiritual man. And God may be with him. And we don't want God to come down on us. Notice, religious people. They don't even believe in God. And now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, here again, God using a non-believer, a commander of Rome, to step in and to save Paul, so that Paul would not get killed. And now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. You think that's men's help? That's God's help. God used men, non-believer, to save Paul. God's divine will. You mean God uses non-believers? You bet. Not only Christians. God's divine perfect will. Right in the midst of this argument and dissension and division, as they're getting ready to tear Paul apart in pieces, the commander sees it and discerns it, and he sends the soldiers down, and they take Paul, and they take him away from there. Verse 11 to 22. Now look at the plot not to kill Paul. They don't stop. It's going to get heavier. Probably Paul, by this particular point, he's depressed. He's heartbroken. But yet he's thinking of the hope of the future that Jesus Christ has given to him. And when God sees that we're down and we're oppressed or depressed, what does God do? He comes to our side and he speaks to us words of comfort. Look what he says to him. Verse 11, beautiful scripture. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and he said to him, so here's Paul in the barracks. He's all alone. Two soldiers are guarding him 24 hours a day. And Paul probably is lying down and he's thinking, now what's going to happen to me? I know I'm supposed to go to Rome, but what's going to happen next? And here comes God. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, here's the key, so you must also bear witness for me in Rome. What is God doing? I'm promising you, you're not going to be killed. I'm going to lead you all the way to Rome. So no matter, Paul, what happens to you in the next 5 years, do not worry. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I am with you, Paul. I'm going to lead you, I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to do everything that I can, Paul, to show you that I am God. Now, when that happened, look at verse 12. And when it was day, the next day, some of the Jews banded together, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they all had killed Paul. There were 40 men that got together that hated Paul. And they said, you guys, we're not going to eat. We're not going to do anything until this guy is dead. They made a covenant between each other that they would kill Paul. Now you say, well, how would that happen if you got 40 men that are going to kill you and the Lord told you they're not going to kill you? Who do you believe? The Lord. God's going to protect you. How is God going to protect them? You're going to see in a moment. He doesn't do like Peter. He let him out of jail with an angel. No, God will use the commander and he'll use all kinds of Roman soldiers to take him out of town and protect him and take him down to Felix and into Caesarea. God will use men to protect Paul. Look what he says in verse 13. And now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And then came the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will not eat anything until we have killed Paul. And now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they're setting up the plot. Look, why don't you guys do this? Why don't you tell the commander, bring him down here. We'll have a set of team of men and we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. But did you know that God, even they were planning a conspiracy, that God used a little boy. He used, this is the only time you'll hear in the Bible. He used Paul's nephew to hear of the plot. Now, how did Paul's nephew, you know, how was he there to hear that? God brought him. You never hear anything about his nephew, and here's his nephew. Look what it says. Verse 16. And so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Imagine how God is working. I mean, it just happened that Paul's nephew was playing in the streets and he heard the Jews plotting. No, God had him come at that particular time. And he heard the plot. And now he hears the plot. He's concerned, so he goes to his uncle and tells him. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. Now, you notice there's a time to pray and a time to use your brain. You know what Paul's doing? Paul's not praying. He already has prayed and God has already led him. So what is he's going to be smart. He's going to tell the commander exactly what's going on. And so he took him and he brought the child to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand. He went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me, young man? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but they really want to kill him. Notice that. It's a setup. It's a plot. Notice how God is working here for Paul the apostle. I mean, Paul the apostle is just being led divinely by God, but at the same time he's using common sense to protect himself. And then verse 21, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie wait for him. Now, I mean, this commander could say, hey kid, get lost. You don't know what you're talking about. But God already is working in the heart of the commander as God is working in the heart of the child. And what is he doing? He's connecting. Because God sent him. God's divine will. And many times we don't really understand how that works, but it's working as we see even here in the life of Paul. You would say, well, how in the world did God send this person, you know, down my path to help me when nobody even knew where I was at? Well, God knows. You see, God works divinely. And then he said to them again in verse 21, but he says, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie wait for him who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul, and now they are ready waiting for the promise from, you know, the promise from you. And so the commander, here it is, let the young men depart, and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Don't say nothing to anybody. Verse 23 to 35, Paul now sent to Felix as God divinely protects him. And then he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Look at what God does. God sends a whole army with him to protect Paul from getting killed. To me, that is so incredible. I remember the story where the king Hezekiah was literally going to be wiped out, and he was in the inside of the house of God, and the Assyrians were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And man, everybody was worried. 185,000 Assyrians surrounding the city of Jerusalem. No way to escape. And Hezekiah, the king, went into the temple and he started praying to God. And God said to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, don't worry, go to sleep. I've taken care of the whole situation. I mean, what would you do if God, if you saw 185,000 surrounding your home and you say, go to sleep? Look outside, God. They're right there. He went to sleep. The next morning he woke up, he couldn't hardly wake up, you know, he woke up so rapidly, he jumped up and he went up to the wall, and he looked over the wall to see the 185 were still standing coming to the city, and when he looked over the wall, he couldn't believe what he saw. He saw 185,000 soldiers, and they were all dead. Dead. You say, well, how did they all die? You're not going to believe this. One angel came by night and killed them all. One angel. Can you imagine when Jesus was on the cross and there were 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him? Oh man, they would have wiped out everybody. But what did Jesus do? He held them back. This is the will of God. You can't come. I must die. Think of the power that God brings about. And think about this. Whenever you're driving your car, you're in an accident and the angels of the Lord surrounded you, and that's why you were not killed. There are angels that protect us. I've never seen an angel probably have a heart attack, you know. Never seen one. But there are angels. They're surrounding us constantly. They're watching over our lives to see what we're doing. And it's so neat because here Paul the apostle, God could have sent angels. He could have done something divine like with Peter, but he didn't. He used human beings to rescue Paul. And he uses his enemies to rescue him. That's even greater. Why? Because Paul is going to preach to these people. That's the whole base. God wants the message out. Look what he says. As they went out, and then provided mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, this guy Felix, not only had Paul met before, but Felix was kind of before he became the governor, he was a slave. He was a nobody. And somehow he got through the ranks and got promoted. But he was married to Priscilla, a Jewess who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Then, who left Agrippa, who left literally her husband, and then came and shacked up with Felix and married Felix. And Felix, this is now his third wife that he's actually with. And then later on, she was literally also the sister of Herod Agrippa the Second. So it was kind of a weird thing. And yet she was evil, and yet God here allows him to preach the gospel to Felix and to see what Felix is going to say now. Look what he says. And then he wrote a letter. He says, Claudius Lasidius, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason, they accused him, and I brought him before their council. So he's telling the whole story what happened. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. So even from the beginning, what is it telling you? Paul was never liable for death. He had not committed a crime for death. Here he's telling Felix. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accuser to state before the charges against him. Farewell. And he concludes the letter. And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about 35 miles from Jerusalem, close to Caesarea. And then the next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Now, what's really incredible is Caesarea is one of the most beautiful places in the Mediterranean. And when you go there next year with us, I will show you where Paul was in jail. The prison's still there today. 2 years he was in prison there in Caesarea waiting for his trial. Waiting to see what God would do. But those 2 years, many of Roman soldiers came to personal knowledge in Jesus Christ. Paul will tell us later in the other epistles. He salutes those in the house of Caesar that he brought to the Lord. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? Every 4 hours, you have to change the guard. Imagine 4 hours to tell him about Jesus Christ. Every day, 2 years. Imagine that. Man, I'd like to have that job. Imagine how neat that would be. And then he says, again, here's they're going to present him. And when the governor had read it, so here Felix reads the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Patronium. Now here again, God holding Paul back. There's going to be another court date. Paul's going to speak again. But this time Paul in chapter 24 is going to lay it heavy on him. I mean, he's not going to hold back because he knows that from that trial, after 2 years, he directly will be sent to Rome. He'll be there for 3 years and finally Paul will be dead. Go with me for a second before we conclude to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to show you something. 2 Timothy, the most beautiful words Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul now, right before he dies. We'll get a little bit ahead of ourselves. Verse 6. Here's Paul as he's getting ready to go to the chopping board to get his head chopped off. For I am ready, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And check this out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How would you like to put that in your tombstone? Imagine that. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. But check this out, on that day, but not only to me only, but also to all of Calvary Chapel. who have loved his appearing. You see, there it is. Paul the Apostle, a promise for each one of us individually that one day when the Lord comes, man, we're going to stand and we're going to see Paul, Peter, James, and John. I can hardly wait. I wish the Lord would come back tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, for everything that you're doing in our own personal lives, God. Lord, we pray that as we continue in the book of Acts and we see Paul coming to the end of his ministry, the end of his life on earth, that we would learn from him how to become a true prisoner of Jesus Christ and a true soldier of the cross. And Father, that when we are getting ready to die, that we would not be fearful. No matter what kind of death may come to us, that we would trust in you, Lord, and that we would look up because our redemption draweth nigh. Lord, how I thank you for your people. They're such a blessed people, Father. I pray for each one of them, Lord God. I pray for your divine protection and guidance. And Lord, if there anyone here tonight, Father, is going through tough times, Lord, please help them. Anoint them, God. Use them, Jesus, to bring glory and honor to your holy name. And Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us, wash us by your blood. And Lord, help us to stand steady in course, for we know the times are short, Father, and you're coming soon. Father, help us to be the best well-taught church and the most committed and the most giving in all this world, Father, to bring glory and honor to your name so that we can reach the world for Jesus Christ, Father. We pray for our loved ones and our friends, God, and our enemies. And we ask you, Lord, that you would direct us, that you would lead us, and that you would touch and heal people's bodies, Father, and minds and hearts. And Father, that no one here would leave unhappy, but that your joy, the joy of the Lord, would be in our hearts tonight. And that your love would be upon each one of us as you baptize us with your Holy Spirit and love. We thank you for each one, Father. We thank you for this people, God. In Jesus' name we pray.